Is that a new hymn to us here, to some degree? Mark Graham only lives about an hour away from here. And it's got his trademark all over it. I can hear music, and I can tell when it's something that Mark wrote. We go back a long ways. He was a university student in Missoula, Montana. The University of Montana is a forestry student because he thought musicians were too unbalanced. And that's where he came into the church. And he had, I think he was baptized a couple of months before we arrived. Maybe it was Passover. We arrived in July of 1974. I was a ministerial trainee in western Montana, and the pastor and his family, and then Linda and I all lived in Missoula, and that's where Mark was, and a number of, well, we had a church of about 84 there in Missoula in those days. So we listened to a lot of music by Mark, every sing-along, every fun show. You ought to hear his repertoire of Montana music. It's some marvelous stuff, especially the one that one of my favorites is a song he wrote while he was cleaning out a horse stable for one of the members, and he dedicated it to the horse that was watching him do all that. And if you haven't heard that one, you'll have to ask Mark to play it for you and sing it sometime. But delightful and hilarious, and his hymns have that lilt of a musical style that is so well known for. Anyway, on to other things. Another story. I want to tell you a story to start it with. We had one story, now we have another one. This one's about 20 years old. It's not as old as how long we've known Mark, because he wrote, here we are back in the first story. Mark wrote a piece of music for our wedding in 1974. We were at our 40th anniversary last fall. We got married at the feast because we couldn't find a time when Linda's family in Oregon and my family in South Dakota could all get together with us in Montana, which was, sort of the halfway point. So we ended up deciding 3 weeks ahead of the feast in Squaw Valley that we would get married there. Oh, that was hectic. And you don't have the internet to get things done, but you did have long distance. So that telephone, that is. So we made the calls. We got the wedding announcements out. And Mark had one song that he had written for another couple in the congregation there when they were married. And then he wrote a song especially for us and played both of those during the wedding. So that brings back some memories. Okay, now back to the other song, other story. The other story is entirely different. And it's actually quite a bit sadder story. I'm thinking back now 20 years, or nearly 20 years, to 1995. Actually, one 19-year time cycle so far. It'll be 20 years this coming May since the United Church of God was organized in Indianapolis. That's where the conference was held at that time. And in the lead up to this, I was talking with one of our longtime ministers in United and also a very good friend. Over the years in my training years in the ministry, I think I served under 7 different church pastors at different times. And this was one of them and one from whom I learned a lot. So I asked him about a mutual friend in the ministry who had visited us when we were, longtime minister, visited us where we were pastoring, our first pastorate, several times. And I asked, how was he dealing, what was going through his mind with the doctrinal changes we were seeing happen? For those of you around in 1995, just ask, you know what I'm talking about, and if that's new to you, then ask someone who was there. Then, and you'll hear about a doctrinal war that was taking place, because that's what it was, a doctrinal war. So I asked the minister that's in UCG, I said, how's so-and-so doing in all of this? And he looked at me and he said, sadly, he said, in a doctrinal war, Mr. So-and-so has no weapons. And I stopped to think for a minute, and I realized he was right. I had never heard, although he was, this man was very affable, very friendly, and encouraging in so many ways, I had never heard him give a linear sermon. It was always a blast, a shotgun blast of scriptures on a topic, generally. There was no reasoning from one passage to another. There was no building of this part of this doctrine, and then you go to this passage, adds the other part of the doctrine. None of that. I'd never heard him do that. He had no weapons in a doctrinal war. And that's sort of a haunting thing to have to think about, kind of a sobering thing to think about as well. But it's also the title of the sermon. No weapons in a doctrinal war. You don't ever want to have that as your epitaph or have that as your downfall. So this is you know, a warning title, I guess, in that sense. We don't ever want to be in the position of having no weapons in a doctrinal war. And understand that doctrinal weapons, we're not talking about physical weapons. We'll get to the scripture in a minute that explains that. We're talking about spiritual weapons that are used for defending God's truth. You know, we have to have those as a part of our repertoire of defense mechanisms for God's truth during our time in the church prior to the resurrection. The resurrection comes, we aren't going to have doctrinal wars, but you know what? We have had doctrinal wars. Wars of teaching. The Bible uses the term doctrine in English. It comes from the word doctrine itself comes from docere in Latin, which means teaching, to teach. And it carried the same meaning in the Greek word for that. It's a teaching. Let's just review some of the doctrinal wars going back in time. Go back to the time of ancient Israel. The battle was between the true religion, which God gave through Moses. It was between the true religion and paganism. Everybody else in the world was pagan. They didn't all worship the same gods and goddesses. They all had their variation on the theme, but they all worshiped paganism. You know, why was it so popular? The reason it was popular is because almost all of the pagan gods and goddesses were worshipped by committing sexual immorality. You know, it was like going to a brothel to go to a pagan temple to worship that pagan deity. That was the pull. And Israel fell for it time and again and again and again. And then they would have a reformation of their behavior. A prophet would be sent to them or a judge, depending on the time, the era of their history. And they straighten out for a time, but they constantly were in the midst of doctrinal wars in that regard. Then comes the time of Christ. And when I say constantly, you go back from the patriarchs all the way forward to the time of Christ. Finally, you come to the time of Christ and you had God's truth as defined by Jesus Christ personally standing there himself. Therefore, it is nobody's version of God's truth. It is God's truth because he was the truth, you know, in flesh in that sense. It was God's truth versus the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you stop and think about the four gospel accounts, and you think of these dramatic debates that were taking place over and over and over again. Christ taking on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, mostly the Pharisees. They had the biggest mouths, I guess. And they were the most argumentative, even more than the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priests. And the Saduk is actually the word Zadok. It's a variation of Zadok. Zadok was the high priest in David's day. So the Sadducees were descended, because they were the priesthood in the time of Christ, their ancestor going back, you know, hundreds of years by that time, to King David, hundreds of years, most of 1,000 years, they were descended from Aaron through Zadok. So they were called Zadokuses or Sadducees. Sadduke was probably the Greek way of saying his name. I'm not exactly sure on that detail, but Zadok and Sadduke are the same. I thought it was because the Sadducees' doctrine was that they didn't believe there's any future life. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed that when you die, you're dead, and that's it, and there's no future, which is why they were Sadducees. You know, that's what I thought it was. But then I did more reading in history and found out, well, I was wrong. Okay, so it was God's truth, just taught by Christ himself, versus the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And you think, well, weren't they right? No, they were wrong. And you know where modern Judaism's roots go back to? The Pharisees. I will get into this in another sermon I'm planning to give before long in a little bit more detail. But Judaism as a religion did not exist before 70 A.D. You know, well, there were Jews, so there must have been Judaism. Wrong. The religion of the Old Testament was not Judaism. It was the true religion. Faultily, you know, obeyed, obviously. And in the days of Christ, you had schools of thought, the Pharisees' ideas, the Sadducees' ideas. We forgot the Essenes and various other groups, but the Sadducees and Pharisees were the big and the dominant ones. The Sadducees were the priests. They governed the temple worship. And the Pharisees were the leaders in the community, so they ran the synagogues. So they both had serious power bases. The Jews themselves had ruled themselves for a long time with what they called the Sanhedrin, which meant the 70 in Hebrew. And the Sanhedrin, based on the 70 elders that God had Moses appoint at a certain point, at a certain time in Exodus. So the Sanhedrin existed. It was the, in essence, because Judea had been taken over and made into a Roman province, the Sanhedrin was the state government under the federal government of Rome, more or less, but, you know, for comparison to what we have in our day. And Christ dealt with them. They both had their doctrinal errors, major doctrinal errors. In 70 AD, that's important because that's when the temple was destroyed. That was called the First Jewish War. There were two of them. The Jews were very independent-minded, very troublesome subjects of the Roman Empire. They did not like the Jews. They had to have big garrisons there to keep them in order because they always wanted their freedom. What are these people thinking? You know why? They were Israelites. If you study the history of the tribes of Israel as they come through the ages across the continents, ultimately to their modern homelands, then you understand. They all want their freedom. They all want their independence. It's admirable, actually, provided their independence is in harmony with God's law, which occasionally has been somewhat that way. So often, unfortunately, not. But the 70 AD, the Jews rebelled against the Romans. It was a nasty knockdown, drag out blood feud. And it started in 66, it ended in 70. And why it ended is because the Romans then assaulted Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple and killed, I'm thinking, total in the war around 600,000 Jews in Israel, or what we would consider to be the land of Israel. And the bulk of them were in the battle for Jerusalem. And that was the destruction of the bulk of the Sadducees, too. So you had the weakening of the Sadducees by, casualties. And then their temple was their power base. That's why they had their power within the community. When the temple was destroyed, the Sadducees had no power. The Pharisees, on the other hand, ruled the synagogues. They had the new power base. And so from then on, the Jewish religion gradually became what we refer to as Judaism, started in 70 AD. And that's not historians, you know, non-Jewish historians analyzing it. That's what you find on the Jewish histories written by leading rabbis. It was rabbinical Phariseeism that became what we call Judaism now. So it's based on the doctrines of the Pharisees. And you think, well, it's based on false doctrines then, because Christ was always fighting against the Pharisees. Yes, exactly. Now, let's talk about the story of Christianity. Based on false doctrines, too. Doctrinal wars with no end. Okay, one of the early doctrinal wars, one of the earlier ones in the 200s, one in 200s, was the Quarto Deciman controversy. Write that down real fast. It means 14th day in Latin. Quarto meaning 14, deciman meaning day, quarto deciman. The Quarto Decimans were Passover keepers. And they were rebelling against the left turn that was taken. Left turn taken in Christianity. Left turn away from the truth, because the true church continued on the way it was going. They were the Quarto Decimans. It was a term they used to label the people who kept the Passover instead of keeping Easter. The doctrinal war was whether you should keep Passover or you should keep Easter. And the arguments went both ways. But there was only one argument that was true. Passover. And then, over the course of the early centuries, another major doctrinal war raged. Sabbath versus Sunday. Sabbath versus Sunday. That one still goes on, doesn't it? But it started then. Mortal man versus the immortal soul. The Bible doesn't teach that we have immortal souls. It teaches that we are mortals. That is, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, this mortal must put on immortality. We don't have it. It has to be given to us. However, as Christianity didn't want to look Jewish back in the early centuries. Remember, the first Jewish war was from 66 to 70 AD, and then Judaism started. The second Jewish war was about 50 years later. It was 132 to 135. The Romans called it the Second Jewish War. Others called it the Bar Kokhba Revolt. Simon Bar Kokhba was the Jewish rebel that led that war. And after that, Jews weren't allowed anywhere near Jerusalem. Not just not near the temple located, the Temple Mount. I mean, that had been completely razed and the temple destroyed and thrown apart. But they weren't allowed within, I forget how many miles, of Jerusalem after the Second Jewish War. At that point, anybody who looked Jewish was persecuted. The Romans started persecuting Judaism. Up to that time, they hadn't that much. One out of every eight people in the empire, one out of every ten, that's a significant minority, and you get historians that give it both ways. Basically, we don't have super detailed census data from that time, but as the historians analyze percentages of population, between one-tenth and one-eighth of the Roman Empire was Jewish. That's a huge minority, because the Romans couldn't have been very much bigger than that themselves. They were only out of a certain part of Italy. Not all of Italy were Romans. It was the certain part that were Roman. So the Jews were a significant factor in the Roman Empire at that time. And when they began to persecute the Jews, they were wealthy because they knew math. And consistently you'll find that anti-Semitism against the Jewish people is because they knew math. And because they knew math, they prospered. And for other reasons too, but they worked hard. But they understood math. Not many people did during those centuries. So when Christianity, which already had diverted to the left, they still looked Jewish. To avoid looking Jewish, they began to change their doctrines. And they began to speak about the natural immortality of the soul. They were quoting the Greek philosopher Plato when they did that. And that because Plato said it, it must be so, obviously. You know, at least that was their opinion. So they built a doctrine on what Plato said, not what the Bible said. Now, when they developed the immortal soul doctrine, and then people died, and if they were, they had to decide where does the soul go? When it's mortal man, you don't have that issue. God already has a plan all laid out. But when you have immortal souls, then where do you go? Where does it go? Well, what did the Greeks say? Well, if you were good, you go to a place of paradise, your immortal soul does. Okay, then that's got to be heaven, where God is. In the Christian version, and I say, what happened? What happens when you were bad? Well, then you go to Hades, you know, this awful place of torture and torment forever and ever. And the theologians of the time, oh, good, that's easy. Then you go to hell, and it's an ever-burning hell. Well, there's two more doctrinal battles for us here. We've got the kingdom of God on earth versus going to heaven, and you've got the lake of fire, which consumes those who are incorrigible, and they never live again. There is no resurrection from the second death in the latter chapters of Revelation. So you have the lake of fire versus an ever-burning hell. That was a huge doctrinal war. Sometimes we get involved in the tail-end battles of it even now, when people who are steeped in those doctrines of traditional Christianity, it's not their fault, not the modern Christian's fault that they have false doctrines. They inherited them about 18 to 1900 years ago. You know, it's logical that they would assume that they're true because they've been around for so long. But they aren't supported by Scripture. And then we had the kingdom or family of God versus the Trinity. Now, the Trinity was a Johnny-come-lately as far as those doctrinal wars in the early centuries, because it wasn't until the mid to late 300s and even into the 400s before it was actually made a doctrine by then-developing traditional Christianity. I call them traditional because that's more respectful. And because after all these centuries of teaching that, it is the tradition of Christianity in general. We are the non-traditional ones. And then we come down, because all of these doctrinal wars would flare periodically down through time. And then, of course, various branches of Christianity had their doctrinal wars, which are of less importance to us. We're looking at those that the true church would have faced. We get down to our modern time, and the Sabbath versus Sunday war was still raging. And then God re-revealed to the minister whose efforts have produced who we are, Mr. Armstrong, the annual holy days. That's a key part of the Sabbath commandment, because they are annual Sabbaths. They're called that in Leviticus 23. So we had God's holy days versus pagan holidays. And we published doctrinal booklets on that topic. God's holy days versus pagan holidays. Now we're into another battle. In our modern godless age, thanks to Charles and his observation of the little birds on the Galapagos, Charles Darwin, that is, the theory of evolution, you have the argument of the doctrinal war of God versus no God. God versus atheism. The existence of God versus atheism. Now, the point of this list that we've gone through is to simply show that as God's people, we have constantly, and I say God's people, not just us now, not just those of you who were here 50 years or 60 years ago in the faith, but I'm talking about our spiritual ancestors going back to the time of the original apostles and Christ's ministry itself. We have always been fighting doctrinal wars. And some have succeeded, and some have failed. Some have failed in those doctrinal wars, and their faith was shipwrecked, as Paul once used the term, because they had no weapons in a doctrinal war. They were defenseless. We never want to be where we have no weapons in a doctrinal war, because we will constantly be in doctrinal wars till the end of this age. The key is to have the right weapons and know how to use them. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read about that warfare that we're engaged in, doctrinal warfare. We have, you know, we have other elements of spiritual warfare, overcoming our own selfishness and such as that, but this is another element of the battle that we do face in this life. Chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. Probably told you 2 Corinthians and turned to 1 Corinthians myself. Okay. Verses 3 through 5. The Apostle Paul is writing, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." We are not physically violent people at all. Christ never was, and we aren't. We follow Christ. For the weapons, we do have weapons, however, that we know how to use, if we do, will do so. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In the King James, means physical. Carnal means physical. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In the ancient world, and Paul would have been using the imagery of ancient weaponry in this particular case, pulling down strongholds was done by the engines of war. Uzziah, one of the kings of Israel, invented some of those engines of war and had his engineers construct them during his long reign. He was a very powerful king of Judah back in the day. But the engines of war that would pull down strongholds would include battering rams, where you're battering at the bottom of a wall, or battering, usually it's a gate that you're battering. There would also be used siege engines. They called them engines, and you think, well, what kind of engines do they have, gas or diesel? They didn't have any of those kind of engines. You pushed them. Or you had oxen pull them. Usually you pushed them because you'd get shot if you were out in front of them. They would push them up against the walls of the city so that the archers in the tower, it was basically a portable tower, could shoot at the defenders on the wall. And ultimately they would gain entrance into the city, and then they could reduce the thing to rubble if they could conquer the army that was inside. It was always the question. Yes, the Romans used those kind of things in the Battle of Jerusalem. Another one of the weapons that they would be used would be catapults. And catapults were cocked. I don't know if you've read about catapults. You've seen them sometimes in movies. But it's a long arm. It looks like a gigantic spoon. I mean, a really, really, really big one made out of a log. And you would dump a 100 or 200-pound rock on it. And they've got this spring, you know, twisted down. And then you've got it latched back. And then when they would launch it, it would throw that rock about 400 yards. And they would bash it into the side of the stone at a weak point, or what they thought was a weak point in the city wall. Again, to reduce the wall down where they could go through. The catapult spring, because they didn't have metal springs in those days, were ropes made of sinew. And yes, you can twist a rope until you make it have tension built up to create a spring, and you design it right. Those ropes were made from the sinews of animals, specifically the neck sinews of horses and cows, cattle, because they're thick and strong. A horse's head or a cow's head is heavy and has to be supported. God put strong sinews in the neck. And those then were twisted into those ropes. And sinew is phenomenally strong from that point of view. Very, very strong. Far stronger than our modern nylon ropes and things like that. That was how the catapults were launched. The other way you would reduce the wall would be a trebuchet, which is a counterweight catapult. In other words, instead of the spring, you have this massive counterweight, big box full of rocks, and then you can throw things as big as horses for 500 yards, up and over the walls and into the city. And you think, why would they do that? Cause a plague. You start throwing dead stuff inside the city wall, and they can't get rid of it, and then it will cause, it's biological warfare is what it is, basically. But they can throw rocks, too, in trebuchets. They're fearsome in that regard. So we don't have those kind of things. Those were designed to pull down strongholds, cities that were strongholds, walls with high walls built on a ridge or a mountain. Jerusalem was built on a ridge, very defensible, very difficult to reduce, very hard to get siege engines up to the walls of Jerusalem without building a ramp and losing a lot of people while the ramp was being built, bucket by bucket, full of dirt, which was one of the things the Romans had to do. So, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down. Now, this is the what we are doing. We cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we have in the latter part is not so much doctrinal battle, that's personal obedience, or even our thoughts are meant, you know, are obedient, not just our words and our actions, but our thoughts. That's our goal. But the high things that exalt itself against the knowledge of God, false doctrines exalt themselves against the knowledge of the truth, which is the knowledge of God. So that's the great doctrinal war that we are engaged in. And our weapons are powerful. But let's look at how doctrine is talked about. Then we'll get to the list of the weapons for the last part of the sermon, of some of the doctrinal weapons that we have at our disposal. If you'll turn to Matthew 15, this was a simple word search on the word doctrine in the New Testament. Matthew 15. And it's just one line. It's also found in Mark 7, verse 7, 15 and verse 9 of Matthew. And there it says, "In vain do they worship me," Christ speaking, "in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines, as doctrines rather, the commandments of men." Now, that's what the Jews had done. They were creating doctrines that were based on the teaching of rabbis back during the time of the Babylonian captivity and on forward, even though they were, you know, moving back into the time they were back in Israel. They would take the teaching of some rabbi and give it greater importance than the clear statement in Scripture. So Christ was constantly in conflict in the doctrinal war of the Pharisees and Sadducees over that, especially the Pharisees, because they were the ones who had the rabbis. Rabbi means teacher. Then let's go to from there to John. John chapter 7. Verse 16 and 17, two verses together. Here's a very revealing statement about doctrine. Christ says, "My doctrine." So Christ identifies the doctrine as his own. "Is not mine." Ultimately, he meant, "It is not mine, but his that sent me." The true teachings from God's word were not originated with Christ. They originated with the Father. But because Christ and the Father are one, they're in complete unity, they are also therefore Christ's doctrines. So he owned those doctrines, but they originated with the Father. "And if any man will do his will, he will know the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself." So Christ challenged them, if anybody will choose to do God's will, you can test this, then you'll know whether the doctrine is a true doctrine or whether I'm just making this up. Obviously, he wasn't making it up. Now, a classic example of testing the doctrine by obedience is tithing. Test me now herewith. It's in Malachi chapter 3. I think it's verses 8 to 10. See if I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour out huge blessings upon you if you obey that particular law. So that's one that we have all experienced in our lives as well. So we have then Christ's doctrine actually originates with the Father. So it comes from God the Father through Christ. Christ taught it to the apostles. And now we go to Acts chapter 2. As we do a quick survey here, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Chapter 2 and verse 42. Now, verse 41 is the conclusion of that day of Pentecost, the day the church, New Testament Church of God began. They gladly received his word and were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Christ taught the apostles, and then it was also, therefore, their doctrine, because they then taught it. Now we go to Romans. We'll go to an apostle who wasn't one of the 12. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. For if by one man's offense, make sure that I've got the right chapter. I don't. That was chapter 5. Chapter 6. But God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. We obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered us. In other words, by obeying the doctrine, we are well on our way to winning the doctrinal war. It becomes a part of us. We own the doctrine. The apostles had it because Christ gave it to them. Jesus had it because the Father gave it to him. And the apostles, on down through time, and we have a true church history, and the truth has been handed on, and where elements of the truth, the true doctrines, are lost, God intervenes to reveal them. As I cited, the annual holy days, classic case in point. In the 20th century, that was reinstated within the Church of God community. Not all of it, mind you, because there was resistance. They didn't think it was important. But in the part of the church, true Church of God history we're part of, we recognize the validity of the annual holy days. And we have kept them. Now, the Apostle Paul was teaching this form of doctrine because it was now his. He was as an apostle born out of time. That's how he describes himself in Galatians. Let's go to Romans chapter 16. One more a verse in Romans before we go to the pièce de résistance about the discussion of doctrine in 1 Timothy. 16 and verse 17. Now, Paul is still writing. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. This shows that you can't harbor false doctrine and true doctrine together. One or the other. You have to make your choice. You're going to believe the false doctrines, don't do that. It's a bad idea. Or are you going to believe the true doctrines? Do that. That's a huge part of winning the doctrinal war, at least on your own, as far as you personally are concerned. So don't try to mix false doctrine with true doctrine. See, that was how Israel, with their battle of the true religion against paganism, what they did is they tried to carry part of the true religion and stir it into the paganism, and then also stir paganism into the true religion. They worshiped the true God up on the temple on the hill, You know, in the where the Temple Mount was, then they went right down the hill from the Temple Mount, literally down the hill to the south, to where the Valley of Kidron, that's, you have the Mount of Olives over here, you have the Temple Mount over here. Olives is in the east, the Temple Mount's on the west side of the Kidron Valley. It runs north and south. And as it goes south, there's another valley that's coming in from the west, and that is the Valley of the Children of Hinnom, which means the cheesemakers. In the New Testament, it's called Gehenna. That's the Valley of Gehenna. And you know, Gehenna fire. That's right. The city dump was in that valley. And it was used as a dump. It was the landfill in Jesus' day. It had been in ancient times even before that. And that's where the fire was burning to burn up the trash that the city produced. But where those two valleys came together and formed the one Valley of Kidron, because the smaller valley was the Valley of Hinnom, that was called Tophet. That point was. Now, Tophet is the Hebrew word for drums. And that's where they beat the drums. And you know why they beat the drums in Tophet? Down at the bottom of the hill, down at the bottom of the valley, at the south edge of Jerusalem, the south edge of Jerusalem, because it drowned out the screams of the babies they were sacrificing to the god Molech. Molech was a great bronze statue, and they heated it up like a wood stove, and then they put a baby in his arms. And the baby would scream until it died, and the drums were beat so they couldn't hear the screaming so bad. And Israel was condemned again and again and again for the sacrifices, living sacrifices of live babies at Tophet. Those were the incinerators behind the hospitals of those days. And it's a very sad thing, but you see, that was a false doctrine, human sacrifice to the pagan god Moloch, which they got from Babylon or someplace. You know, they imported gods. You know, they weren't satisfied with their own paganism that the Canaanites had. They would add others to it. They would mix truth, worship God up at the temple, and then go down to Tophet or other high places, as they called them. They weren't always on high spots, but those were the places where worship was done. And they mixed their doctrines together, which Christ condemns and Paul condemns. Now let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, where Paul says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. Verse 14 of chapter 4. By the way, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness to deceitful plotting. Paul was dealing with doctrinal wars in the congregations he established. Those were young congregations. The oldest that they got before Paul was executed might have been 30 years or 33 or so years before he was executed in 67 or 68 A.D. By the Romans. So he had to deal with doctrinal wars constantly then. In fact, it was such an important issue. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. It was such an important issue that he instructed Timothy extensively about how to treat doctrine in the congregations. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Here we go. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves of mankind, for men stealers or kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. In other words, don't have anything to do with this. And you, actually, verse 9 is where the list began, and we just read the last part of the list. Those are all contrary to sound doctrine. Those behaviors are based on false doctrines. whether former religious doctrines or just false doctrines of mankind generally. And the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is the gospel of the kingdom of God, is the teaching, the ultimate teaching, the true doctrine that identifies those as false behaviors, false doctrines. Now in chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons or devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And it goes on to list some of the things. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. This would be, you know, the militant vegetarianism of Paul's day, etc. But these are referred to as doctrines of demons. All false doctrines ultimately emanate from the false demon, from Satan. He is the father of lies. The reference, and it's a good reference to have in your memoirs, or in your memory rather, is John 8:44. And Christ identified Satan as the father of lies. And you can read that one later. Verse 6 of this same chapter, though, of verse 4. If thou put, I've got the King James here, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. I love the King James. It has a grandeur to it. But whatever the case, Timothy was to have good doctrine, to teach good doctrine. As a young pastor, these were the things he needed to be reminded of. Also down in verse 13 of chapter 4. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Well, the reading was reading the scriptures. Now we're reading, I'm reading to you here, but you can do the reading yourself because you have Bibles. And if you don't have Bibles, you have phones, which is replacing the Bibles, which is a shame. But whatever the case, you have Bibles. In those days, they didn't have Bibles, personal Bibles. The only Bibles that the brethren could afford were the ones that the church owned. They were scrolls. They were extremely, exorbitantly expensive. So the reading was a part of the Sabbath, was just reading Scripture so that you could hear it. Then exhortation would have to do with a lot with the, you know, what we would sometimes call a Christian living topics of how do we apply God's law in our lives, how we ought to do this and do that. And then to doctrine, the explanation of his laws and what his teachings are. So we have all of these marvelous things that Timothy was being taught to do. Now we go to verse 16. This just chapter is jam-packed with it, from verse 13 to verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Continue the doctrine. Stay close to the true doctrines. How often do we sit down in our personal Bible study and study the doctrines? You know, we have probably what I think is our very best booklet that we have in United Church of God is the Fundamentals of Belief. It is the collection of the 20 most important and key doctrines and the essential explanation, the short form, and then the longer form. And I noticed I didn't see the other day, I don't think we have them here. We don't have a supply of them with our booklet collection here, but I brought, I don't know, like about 8 or 10 of them along, and I'll leave them there. Now, if any of you don't have a copy of that, most of you I think do, but if you don't, then be sure to take one home, and we'll get more as we need to. That is one of the best collections and of the true doctrines. At winter camp, this was a topic we covered. We wanted our children to know the doctrines. So in one of the compass checks, we handed out that booklet to them. The three pastors who were there autographed it. We didn't write it, but we autographed it under winter camp 2014 so that they would have that as their own personal copy of that particular booklet to be a guide in studying doctrines. Now in chapter 5 and verse 17, notice this. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And some in the ministry have a particular talent for studying out a doctrine and explaining it. In chapter 6, in verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine not be blasphemed. That God and his teachings, which is what his doctrines are, teachings from his word, his law. And in verse 3, continues, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. If he doesn't listen to the doctrine that is according to godliness, he is proud, knows nothing, and is doting about questions and strifes of words, etc., etc. And finally, verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, a couple of more pages over. Well, verse 10 and then verse 16 of 2 Timothy. Verse 10, Paul says to Timothy, but you have known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience. Timothy, Paul in 2 Timothy knows that he's not long for this world. You know, he knows he's going to die fairly soon. And so he reminds Timothy, you know how I taught and what I taught. And doctrine was a key factor right at the top of the list. And then he goes on to say, giving a summary testament of his last things he wants to get across to Timothy and to others, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The very first thing it's profitable for is teaching, doctrine. And for reproof and correction, instruction in righteousness. Doctrine. What God is actually doing. What his word actually teaches. So, remember the title of this message is, no weapons in a doctrinal war. What kind of weapons do we need? What are some of our doctrinal weapons? Some of the key ones. Let's think about that for a minute. You could make a list if you brainstorm for a while. That's what I did and analyzed it. And then I rearranged the order and I kept it to six. But the first one is God's truth, an overall knowledge of God's truth. That is a huge doctrinal weapon. You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. That's John 8:32. You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Notice how important the truth is in 2 John, the general epistle of 2 John, all the way back here close to Jude. Of course, everybody knows where Jude is, so you can find 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Now look at 2 John, first several verses. There's only one chapter, so you can't get lost there. The elder, that's referring to himself, unto the elect lady, referring to one of the congregations, and her children, whom I love in the truth. John knew God's truth. And not I only, but also they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. God's truth, God's doctrines, therefore, are eternal. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of the Father in truth and in love. I rejoiced greatly, verse 4, when I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received the commandment from the Father. So here we have God's truth being extolled by the Apostle John, which was being inspired by Christ, so it would be included for our reading today. An overall understanding of God's truth is a huge doctrinal weapon. Then, and these aren't necessarily in their specific order, but for a reason, the second one is history, a good knowledge of history. And you think, oh, I hate history. How many of you hated history in school? How many of you, okay, we have three honest people up there. Usually, the reason you hated history in school is because the wrestling coach taught it. And if it wasn't a wrestling coach, it was a football coach. And it was not their passion at all. We learn to love history after we come into the church because we read so much of it. And especially biblical history, but a lot of other history too, as the sermonette indicated. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. I won't read it all, but we'll hit the three high point verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we have the importance of knowing history, biblical history especially. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they did eat the same spiritual meat and drink the same spiritual drink, for the drink of that spiritual rock that followed them in verse 4, and that rock was Christ. Okay, so this connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then you drop down to the summary of this section, verse 11. Now all these things, as it goes on talking about what happened during those wandering years in the wilderness, all these things happened unto them for end samples. They didn't use an X back in the King James days. End samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Knowing the history of the Israelites and the history of the true church of God enables us to track where the true doctrines were. Winston Churchill, of course, was great Prime Minister of England, of Great Britain. During World War II, he basically led the free world until America got involved in the fracas. But one of his sayings about history, he loved history, he devoured history, and he wrote history. In fact, he would make history in Parliament during the daytime, and he would write that history at night. And sometimes he threatened to write history of his opponents poorly if they didn't come over to his side of thinking. And he used to banter with them about that. He made this statement about the value of history. He said, a good knowledge of history is like a quiver full of arrows in a debate. A good knowledge of the history of God's truth is like that. In a doctrinal war, a good knowledge of history is hugely valuable, but history is not enough. And so it was with my friend that I started the sermon with. He knew history. He knew God's truth as well, the overall picture of it. But he was lacking some things, not necessarily the next thing, but some things that made it very difficult for him to fight a doctrinal war. The third weapon we will find in 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 6. And verse 7. Here we are. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. You know, we empower ourselves by God's righteousness, by the knowledge of his truth. Notice truth is mentioned here. You can fill in the context by reading the other passages, but it is talking about living God's way of life successfully. But there is an armor of righteousness. Later, Paul would call that in Ephesians 6, the breastplate of righteousness, which protected all the vital organs, so to speak. All except for the helmet, which was on the head, protected that vital organ. Such as heads are. So it is following God, righteousness, living God's way faithfully is a huge doctrinal weapon. If you're not living God's way faithfully, then you are at great doctrinal risk. And other risks as well, but doctrinal risks being among them. There's another one. We turn to this one in Hebrews 11. Guess what the next one is? Hebrews 11 is called the faith chapter. But I'm not talking about, well, you know, I believe, you know, I really believe. Let me sing about how much I believe. That's not what belief is. In the tragedy that unfolded in Paris this past week, where the French policeman was executed, he'd been injured and he was executed. He surrendered when the gunman came out of the building and they just shot him. And the Navy SEALs are now news commentators in America, some of them are. He said, that man was not a fighter. You never surrender. You keep fighting. He should have taken out the gunman himself. He had a weapon. You know, that's the way the world fights. With those kind of weapons, we don't. But spiritual weapon, what they talk about there is conviction. This is faith that is deep down. It is faith that you've ingrained so deeply that it is your instinctive reaction as well as your cognitive process. It has been thought through and considered so strongly that it allows you to keep on coming. There's an old Western saying that says it's hard to stop a man who keeps on coming. You know, that's grit. That's conviction. That is profoundly deep faith. That's where the successes of God's people always were. What more shall I say in verse 32 of Hebrews 11? For the time would fail me to talk of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and David and of Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the alien. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, etc., etc. This is conviction. This is the never stop fighting the good fight of faith. That is a very powerful tool. And that was one of the great weak points 20 years ago. For my old friend and for others that we know. I mean, we, meaning you and I, all of us. They stop believing. They stop fighting the one who produces false doctrine. The fifth tool, or fifth weapon, doctrinal weapon, is logic. Isaiah chapter 28. Doctrine is built by adding one passage to another to get a clear picture of what God is teaching. Well, why can't we just go to, you know, main point 5, subpoint A, and double subpoint Roman numeral 3 to get the complete picture? Well, it's explained here in Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, you know this, been around for decades of God's church, then you'll remember this passage. I get my pages separated. Starting in verse 5. In the day of the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and the diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him who sits in judgment, and strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. That includes these doctrinal battles. But they have also erred through wine, through strong drink, and they've gone out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They swallowed up the wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. In other words, they're passed out over there in a corner. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so there's no place clean. Those who allow their judgment to, they can't think straight. They're crooked thinkers is what it gets down to. In this case, They were condemned because of the use of alcohol or anything that causes you to think crooked. Whom, though, verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? That is God. And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And the answer, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, those who are mature thinkers. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. God teaches it here and there in the Scriptures. You have to know how to find where that is. The world does not, and consequently the world, for with stammering lips and another tongue, it will speak to this people, even to ancient Israel. Logic, being able to put those Scriptures together to get a clear picture, being able to answer a doctrinal challenge with a particular Scripture that stops that challenge in its tracks. That's logic. And then our final one, we come to number 6, which has two parts, so we could say 7. But the final one is this, the great nature of things. The great nature of things. I'll have to define that. We'll start with, there are two great natures we're going to analyze right here. Human nature is the first one. Human nature. Romans 8 and verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means it's hostile to God. Enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. See, we have a carnal nature. If you know that you have a nature that would rather sin if it was allowed to, then you know how to counteract it. If you don't understand your own human nature, you'll get caught sideways every time. Or as the Amish would say, I think, jihad. Do they say ji and ha in driving oxen, or do they use oxen? Okay, that's an English term. Colonial America. How many have ever driven oxen? I mean, that are in a yoke? Nobody. Okay, well, makes my point. Then I can tell you anything, and it's probably true. There's a clean palate here. Now, the driving of oxen, remarkably, was done with voice commands. You didn't do that with a horse. You put a bit in his teeth. Well, not in his teeth. Then he'd take you where he wanted. Put a bit in his mouth, and then, like it says in James, you make him go where you want. But not with cattle. You talk to them. And when you want them to go one direction, you say, gee, and they turn left. And you want them to turn right because they're pulling this cart, you shout, ha, gee or ha, right, left or right? Or is it right or left? I don't know. A little out of practice. See, that's what happens. When you don't know which command to get, you get them going the wrong way because they go by the command and they get, as they say, jihad. They don't know which way to go. Well, when you understand human nature, you don't get jihad because you know what your natural proclivities are. You know that, like it says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The next verse says God can, and therefore you can, because he'll teach you. We can know it. So if we understand our nature, and we have this proclivity, well, I want to embrace that, or I'm feeling this peer pressure to take on this false doctrine, then you say, oh, just a minute. I'm not going to let myself do that. We control our own natures with the help of God's Spirit. But now let's look at the great nature, the marvelous one, and that is God's nature. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you understand God's nature, you understand a great key to finding the true doctrines. 2 Peter 1. I need to use this Bible more often because the pages all stick together. Here we are. We'll begin. You probably remember this passage. Start in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. according to his divine power, who, as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, this is really a high style for Peter. You know, a fisherman, he knows how to rattle these phrases off, and the power of the oratory here, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature. When we are converted, we repent of our sins and we're baptized, and then through the laying on of hands, we receive the very beginning of God's Spirit in our minds. That's when we receive the beginning of the divine nature, so that we can think like God thinks. That's really what enables us to conquer the human nature, is to have the influence of God's divine nature literally in our minds. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and besides this, giving all diligence, adding to your faith virtue. This is the character that is built through the developing of God's nature in our mind and lives. And to virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, temperance, temperance, patience, and patience, godliness. And to all godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. So we have the divine nature of God. He that lacks these things is blind, can't see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He forgot. We have to remember God's doctrines. We can't just forget them. We have to go furthermore down to verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That you do these things, you shall never fail. Making our calling and election sure means that we win every doctrinal battle we are faced with. That we find God's truth and we follow God's truth and reject false teachings. Every doctrinal battle has to be won. That is the way of God's nature, of God's divine nature. Now, let me show you one other very important point here in Hebrews, just a few pages earlier. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, our final verse. Because this makes a very key point. This is one that so many have overlooked over the years in the ministry. I remember brethren we visited and counseled, fellowshiped with, and then some false doctrine took them out of the way, and they disappeared, and we didn't see them anymore. It was a great sadness. They didn't understand God's nature, the constancy of God's nature, the predictability of God's nature. And therefore, the nature we're trying to develop through the indwelling of God's Spirit. They had forgotten in verse 8 of Hebrews 13. They forgot that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, God does not change. God's law does not change. God's doctrines, therefore, from his word, which is his law, do not change. Those doctrines are constant. 20 years ago, in the great doctrinal war of 1995, many forgot that God's nature is absolutely predictable. It is always the same, and thus his teachings are always the same. The key, brethren, in mulling this over and meditating, hopefully a bit on this sermon. And I know we covered a lot of ground really fast here, but that was part of the fun. Never get caught in a doctrinal war with no weapons. You now know what those weapons are.